me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we will read verses 3 through 11. We continue our little series called Gospel Essentials, and this morning I want to consider together with you God's good work. God's good work, Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Just thus far, may the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we desire to understand this passage briefly before us, that we might know it, that we might understand the good work that you have done for us and in us. So thank you for your word, and we desire that Jesus would be glorified and magnified in the proclamation and in the preaching of the gospel. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, this is a remarkable little letter written by the Apostle Paul. It's really all about partnership between the apostle on the one hand, and this church, the Philippians, on the other hand. In fact, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that they were all partakers with me of grace. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he will remind the Philippian church that they, of all the churches in Macedonia, were the only ones to share with him. In fact, he talks about the fact that they entered into partnership with him. So this is an epistle that is about a partnership between the Apostle Paul, who you remember on his second missionary journey had come to the city of Philippi. And there had been remarkable things that had happened in Philippi. There was salvation. People were saved. The church was started. This is the church. A generous church. Participating with the Apostle Paul. And in verse 7, where Paul uses that word partakers, he's talking about a fellowship with, that they entered into a fellowship with me, he says. They were joint partakers in a common cause. You might ask yourself the question, what is the common cause? The common cause at the end of verse 7 was that it was in defense and confirmation of the gospel. That was the common cause. That's what bound them and held them together. May I suggest that is true of all of us this morning as believers in Jesus, that we are bound and held together by our gospel, by the gospel of Jesus. There's only one gospel. There's not many gospels. There's one gospel. It's not another Jesus or another gospel. No, there's only one Jesus, one gospel. This is the gospel that the Apostle Paul brought to Philippi, and these Philippians have become believers. And so a remarkable little church has started and been established. And they were so concerned for Paul, because now when he writes, he's writing from prison. They shared with him. They partnered with him. And Paul took such encouragement from that. All because they believed the same gospel. They were held together by that common bond in the faith. The gospel, of course, is the good news of God through grace, which has come to us. So as I said, Paul writes, doesn't he? Talks about his imprisonment in verse 7. My imprisonment. He's writing from prison. And you know what's remarkable about this little letter is that in the midst of such dismal circumstances, To be in prison in Rome was not a pleasant experience. But here's the Apostle Paul, and he writes this letter, which is filled with so much joy. He writes to them, and what's remarkable about it is that the Apostle Paul seems to be spurred on by his imprisonment. He doesn't ask God, deliver me from this imprisonment or this prison. He never says that anywhere. He simply says that in prison he will serve Jesus. In fact, look at verse 12. He says, I want you to know that what has happened to me, my imprisonment, he says, has really served to advance the gospel. Compare that with the end of verse 16. At the end of verse 16, he says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul is not saying, get me out of prison, get me out of these circumstances. Rather, what he is saying is, he says, it's such a privilege to be in prison, to be able to share the gospel. And how effective was that for him? Look at verse 12 and 13. In verse 12 and 13, he says, the entire imperial guard knows that Paul was in prison for Christ and because of Christ. So, here's a remarkable thing. Every time the guards change their shifts, guess what happens to them? They get the gospel. And they get hammered with the gospel, right? And the apostle, chained to a Roman soldier probably, shares the gospel. And probably those Roman soldiers chained to him couldn't wait to be free of their chains. Let me out of here. This man is just telling me about the gospel. The entire praetorian guard, for that's the word that's used there, the entire guard knew why Paul was in prison. He was there because of Jesus. So he speaks so confidently about his circumstances and about his imprisonment. In fact, he says, because of my imprisonment, there have been others that have been emboldened to share the gospel, look at verse 14, to share it without fear, he says. He uses the phrase, speak the word. Isn't that a remarkable thing? I mean, here's a man in prison, and there are other people who hear about this man in prison, Christians, these Romans, and they are encouraged to themselves speak the word, which probably would land them or could land them in prison as well. But nevertheless, Paul says, they have become more bold to share the gospel, to speak the word. Now, as you know, wherever the Apostle Paul went, he had his opponents, right? There were people who just didn't appreciate the Apostle. They were jealous of the Apostle. They were envious of the Apostle Paul. So they envied his and didn't appreciate his abilities and his success. So at the end, in verse 15, I should say, notice what Paul says. There were some people who preached Jesus out of envy and rivalry. And in verse 17, he says, they preached it out of rivalry, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment, thinking to bring me pain and sorrow in my imprisonment, as they preached the gospel in their freedom. But then he says in verse 15 and 16, there were others who preached out of goodwill and a genuine love for Christ and for his gospel. Paul says, you know what? It doesn't matter whether they preached out of envy for me or against me, and others out of goodwill and love. It doesn't matter. The thing that really matters is that Christ was proclaimed, right? That's all that matters. The gospel was preached. Christ was proclaimed. The gospel was being heard. And you'll notice in verse 18, the Apostle Paul rejoices in that. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. We should rejoice when we hear the gospel preached, right? Doesn't matter if it's preached down the road, around the world, whenever the gospel is preached, we would rejoice in that because that's the gospel we believe. That's what we have come to know and experience, this gospel with all of its power. And so the Apostle Paul says, doesn't matter how Jesus is preached or who preaches Jesus, he was preached. And in that, he says, I'm filled with joy, I rejoice. That, by the way, is his kind of his introduction to this theme of joy in the epistle. That here is this man in prison, telling others about the gospel. Others are encouraged. Others preach out of envy. Doesn't matter. Jesus is proclaimed. And then he says that he's so filled with joy and rejoicing. And then the subject of joy and rejoicing suffuses the whole little letter. Now, you know, it's quite something to be a joyful person in dismal circumstances like prison. We complain about our little circumstances, which are nothing compared to the Apostle Paul's. No, this was a man who understood that all of his circumstances in life were by the provident good hand of his God, who would look after him in the midst of such dismal circumstances. So why not rejoice? God is with me. That's what he did. We tend to say, God has left me. God has abandoned me. Not once do you ever read of the Apostle Paul complaining, God has left me. No, Paul knew that in his circumstances, God was with him. And the secret of victory and of joy and of being thankful in his circumstances was to look to the God who had put him into those circumstances. So this subject of joy just permeates all its way through this letter. And we all have to learn, I think, to rejoice in our circumstances, whether they're good or bad, whether they're easy or hard. The gospel calls us to rejoice, to be a different kind of people, to be a people where others see that you are different, that you are not like them, that it doesn't matter the circumstances you're in, you're still rejoicing because of what Christ has done for you. That's what the world sees. If the world sees your misery, if the world sees your complaints, they will think you're no different to us. You're the same. What do you have that I don't have? Your troubles are my troubles. But to be joyful and thankful in your troubles, Paul says, that's when the gospel is going forth in great power. In fact, he says in chapter 4, doesn't he, in verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now think about that. I have learned in whatever situation I am in that situation to be content. What was the secret to that? That's chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice, I can do all things through Christ because I strengthen myself. No, it's not what Paul says. I can do everything through Jesus because he is the one who enables me to do it. My strength is Christ's strength because I have none of my own. How else is he going to get through a Roman imprisonment? Christ was with him, right? That's why he says so powerfully, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. You know what's remarkable about Paul, what I find encouraging to me, is that when he says rejoice, that's the positive, right? Be joyful. Then on the other hand, like in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, from the negative kind of, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't you find that incredible? On the one hand, rejoice. Other hand, don't be anxious. And we are anxious about many things in life. Just think of what's coming tomorrow your way. You have no idea. It might be tragic. It might be terrible. It might be disaster. Even at work, you might experience whatever. It didn't go the way you expected and you are anxious and have anxiety. Paul says, God says, don't be anxious about anything, but cast your cares upon God. Might I suggest to you that to be rejoicing and thankful is connected to not being anxious? That if you are a thankful, rejoicing person, you tend not to worry about the circumstances as much? Because you're giving thanks in the circumstances. You're giving thanks for the circumstances. This is the great lesson of this man's life, the Apostle Paul. Learn from him. Learn from him. Instead, he says, you should go to God if you have anxiety. You should tell God all about it. You should trust God to resolve it. Trust God to help you. That's why he says, chapter 4, verse 6, let all your requests be made known with thanksgiving. Let everything you ask God for be overwhelmed by thankfulness. So when you pray and you put your request to God, thank God for them. Thank God for the circumstances, whatever they might be. In other words, The essence of being a transformed person by the power of the gospel is that we are now to be a happy people. We are to be a thankful people. That's why this little book is such a practical, powerful book. And it really is. But you know, good old Paul, right, never gets away from powerful doctrine. Wonderful doctrine. And in this letter to the Philippians, his doctrine is really all about Jesus. It's Christological, isn't it? For instance, especially chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the great Christian hymn that probably was sung by the Philippians about the person and the work of Jesus, about his humanity and his deity, about his humiliation and his exaltation, and what Jesus gave up to save them, the Philippians, to save us. They sang rich Christian Christological truth. And we sing that in our hymns, don't we? Been singing some beautiful hymns lately that are rich in truth. That's what you want to sing about, right? The truth. And so this Philippian church, taught by the Apostle Paul, has learned in this gospel, and now as he writes to them to encourage them, because you're in a partnership with me to continue in the faith of the gospel. Persevere, be thankful, be filled with Christ. And you know, the service that springs from the knowledge of Jesus, this wonderful doctrine, must always spring, of course, from the right understanding of Christ. There are many false gospels today. There are many mixtures with the gospel, diluting the gospel. There are those who wish to change the gospel. But the gospel is the gospel. It's one message, and it's unchanged, and it's simple, and yet profound, and it's rich, and it's liberating, and it sets us free, and it brings us peace with God. And it transforms us into a happy and a rejoicing and a joyful people. That's how you serve Jesus. Imagine serving Jesus. I'm not happy to be serving Jesus today. I mean, what Christian would say that? Well, I don't really feel like I should serve Jesus. I'm not good. I'm not good enough for Him. I don't thank Him for these things. I've got too many troubles myself. I'm too worried about myself. Christian shouldn't be like that. Christian must look away from themselves and look always to Christ, not only for salvation, but for daily strength. I can do all things every day through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm going to do it with joy because I'm saved and Jesus has set me free. I'm going to rejoice in this Savior. In fact, Paul says in that very deep Christological hymn in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, we should have the same mind as Jesus had. In fact, our memory verse talks about the kind of interests we should have towards others, like we have towards ourselves. How do you take an interest in others by taking an interest off yourself? By having the same mind that Jesus had. Jesus didn't think of himself, he thought of others. Always. That's the mind of Christ. It is really humility before God, and it is submission to God, humility before others and submission to others, that produces a powerful Christian service. See, it's not about the gifts you have, the gifts I have. It's about whether your attitude is humble and willing to be submissive to the will of God, that in my service it's Christ who gets the glory, not the individual. As George Whitefield said, when men were heaping praise upon him for his powerful preaching, he said, let the name of Whitefield perish, but let the name of Christ endure forever. Isn't that what how we must think? Who cares about Russ Atmore? If Jesus be proclaimed, that's all that matters. And in that we should rejoice, right? So, Paul really loves Jesus, doesn't he? Because Jesus loves Paul. That's why he loves the Savior. And so, in response to the love of Christ, which comes from what you see in the Christological hymn, the work of Jesus, in response to that, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, listen, I've achieved a lot in my life, But everything that I have achieved in my life, everything now, whether it's by my birth, by my heritage, by my nationality, by my education, by all of these things, it doesn't mean a thing except knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, Paul says, I'm prepared to give up all of my achievements, all of those things. I'm prepared to lose all of those things. Not just give them up, but to have them removed and taken away from me. In fact, he viewed all those things, as he says, like the trash can, like rubbish. As the King James, I think, says, like dung. That's how he thought of his past life, his past achievements, his glory. It lay in the dust, crushed by the love of Christ, right? He viewed it as rubbish. In fact, all Paul wanted from Jesus was that I might gain Christ. I mean, this is the kind of stuff he's telling these Philippians. This is good stuff, isn't it? Paul's telling us because we read it. He says, I'm willing to exchange everything to get Jesus. I'm willing to exchange everything to have Jesus. That's why he says he wants to be, in chapter 3, verse 9, found in Christ. 3, verse 10, to know Christ. 3, verse 10 and 11, to be like Christ. I just want to be in Christ and to be seen to be so. That's why Paul had such an anticipation for the resurrection. Chapter 3, verse 11, right? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Because he knew that the resurrection means something for the Christian. Chapter 3, verse 21. It means that this vile, lowly body will be changed into the likeness of the glorious body of Christ. Paul says, that's the resurrection. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I desire. You know, it's quite possible you and I never give a thought to resurrection during the week. Because you've got so much life to live. You've got so much stuff to do, so many things to think about, so many problems to solve and all of this. You never give a thought to the fact that you are living here in light of the great, glorious transformation that is coming. A transformation, by the way, that you say as a Christian has already begun in me, in us. The goal of that transformation is to be transformed to be like Jesus. You want to be motivated? Keep that in front of you. You know, we all set goals. We have goals in order to motivate us, to propel us forward, to achieve something. I mean, if you want to run in the Olympic Games, that would apply only to the children here. They have the potential. The rest of you, it's not going to happen. So, to all the little children, if they wish to be an Olympian, you have to start now, right? You've got to get the goals going now. You've got to start thinking and achieving now. So you set the goal and you achieve the goal, right? You want to play football, you've got to play football. Start now in order to get to the NFL. I don't advocate that you get to the NFL though, right? But you might. Just don't play on Sunday because you've got to be in church. Right? So the NFL's got a problem if you're a Christian. Not that they seem to worry about it, but anyway. You see, Paul's looking forward to transformation, isn't he? That's the Christian, right? He wants this change. He calls it, doesn't he? Or he says in chapter 3, verse 12, I press on. I press on to the goal. I'm pressing on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's my goal. That's my motivation, he says. Now listen, if you could sum up all of these ideas in Philippians, let me give you one verse I think that really does that. It's chapter 1, verse 27. So look at chapter 1, verse 27. Here's what Paul says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Did you get that? I mean, that's a verse to think about, right? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. That doesn't mean, that means when you're picking up your little children's clothing, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. You're doing that for Jesus. Because you do everything for Christ. You should. You go to the grocery store. You go to your work every day. You're not just doing that apart from Christ. You're doing that for Christ. That's what motivates work to be palatable and acceptable. I'm not doing this for somebody else. I'm doing this for Christ. Because work is hard. By the sweat of our brow, we work. It's painful. Let me do it for Christ. Makes it much easier. He gets the glory, right? So let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So how do you do that? Look what he says in verse 27. Number one, you have to stand firm in one spirit and one mind. No division. Only unity. So one spirit, one mind, that just points to unity, right? You stand firm. And secondly, he says you strive side by side with others. In other words, you can't do this by yourself. You need union. It's not just unity, but there's a union in these words. You stand firm, you strive. And what are you standing firm for? And what are you striving for? For the faith of the gospel. Everything you do in your life, work, play, rest, whatever it is, the faith of the gospel is at stake. Your life is on display for the faith of the gospel. You see, that's what proves that these Philippians were actually Christian. They were standing firm. They were striving for the faith of the gospel. What a church, right? I want to be that kind of church. Now, you know, this life that the Philippians are showing, that Paul says they're demonstrating, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It reflected an inward change, right? It reflected a transformation that was brought about by their believing the gospel. And that brings us back to how did it all happen? The answer to that is verse 6. Now, it's taking me a long time to come back to verse 6, but verse 6 is what I want to look at. In chapter 1, I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure of it. That God who began a good work in you is going to bring it to the finish. He's going to complete it at the day of Christ. Now you remember last week we spent some time talking about the necessity of faith, of how important it is to actually believe. You must believe the gospel. In fact, it's incumbent upon all men everywhere, all women everywhere, all boys and girls everywhere on the planet to believe the gospel. We call that the duty of faith, the warrant of faith, the necessity to believe. Because the warrant of faith or the hearing of the gospel anywhere always brings a responsibility and an accountability to everyone who hears. I like how Gerhardus Voss, the Dutch theologian, put faith. He said, faith is nothing more than resting in God. Resting in God. It's not a mystical experience. It's faith. It's believing. It's trusting. It's depending. This is faith. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, shall not be condemned, but shall have eternal life. Whoever believes gets that. You don't perish. You're not condemned, but you live eternal life. That's what Jesus said, right, to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, famous verses. According to Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and I want to just spend a little time on this verse, he talks about the fact that the gospel, of which I'm not ashamed, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith, for faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is an incredible doctrinal statement by the Apostle Paul, which just succinctly summarizes the gospel. It is the power of God. It comes from God. Its power is in God. And then he uses this little phrase, from faith, for faith. And I don't know if you've ever wondered about that phrase. What does he mean when he says, from faith, for faith? In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. King James says, from faith, to faith. You might have thought, what does Paul mean? I mean, that sounds pretty impressive. And then after a while, you start to think about it and you say, oh, I don't really know what he means by that phrase, from faith to faith. I mean, is Paul talking about two faiths? Is he talking about this faith and this faith? Is that what he means? From faith to faith. Two faiths, is that what he means? Or does he mean I'm passing along the faith from here to here, to someone else? Sharing the faith. Passing the faith along. Some of you, and I hope none of you, have the message, that modern paraphrase, which gives such a shocking translation of Romans 1:17, that you should put that transform, that it's not even a translation, that paraphrase away. This is what the message says. God's way of putting people right shows up in acts of faith, confirming what Scripture has said all along. The person is right in right standing before God is by trusting Him who then really lives, or by trusting God really lives. That doesn't give any help to from faith to faith, in my opinion. It says nothing about from faith to faith. What is the solution to from faith for faith? Well, the answer lies in the Greek text, unfortunately, but fortunately. It lies in prepositions, from, for, or from, to. First preposition, from faith. Second preposition, for faith, okay? So you've got two prepositions. They're different. So the first one is the preposition, well, ek pisteos, eis pistin, right? Ek pisteos, from faith, eis pistin, for faith or to faith. So the first preposition normally describes movement from the inside to the outside. So the first preposition describes movement from the inside to the outside. So I'm in my house, I go out of my house. That would be the preposition, I went out of my house. The second preposition, eis, normally describes movement from the outside to the inside. So I went into my house. Okay? Is it confusing? Not really. Okay? You all speak English, so I know you understand. From faith to faith. What Paul is saying is, listen, from faith for faith, from faith to faith, really has two aspects to it. There are two aspects to the same faith, and they are two areas in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, or from faith for faith. You start here, you end here. Same faith. It's the idea of a journey from the beginning to the end. That's why the NIV, I think, tries to convey the idea by saying, by faith from first to last. The words first to last are not in the Greek text, but there they put it in, to try and convey the idea of a movement from here to there, okay? So how do we explain this? Well, let me explain it this way to you. It's not that difficult. In the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul has two massive theological ideas that he wishes to convey. Everything he says is related to these two theological ideas. The first one is justification. The second one is sanctification. Those are the two massive theological ideas. Everything in the epistle is related to those two things, to justification and to sanctification. And did you know that both justification and sanctification are intimately acquainted with and dependent upon the righteousness of God? Paul even says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So what is justification? Justification is a righteousness in terms of our legal standing before God by faith. Romans 5:1. We have been justified how? By faith. Result? Peace with God, right? Sanctification is a righteousness in terms of our personal walk before God, also by faith. So from faith to faith is connected to a justification, a justifying faith, to a sanctifying faith, yet the faith is connected and riveted to the righteousness of God. And all of those, justification and sanctification, go all the way to glorification. Now remember, Paul talks about completion at the day of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1 verse 6, right? From the beginning to the end. It's all by faith. It's all by faith. So from justification to glorification, you live by faith. From the start of your Christian life to the end of your Christian life, you live only by faith. And this faith, we know, is God's gracious gift to us. We believe, we trust, we depend, but it's God who began the good work in us. You know, apart from God, you cannot live the Christian life. Apart from Christ, you cannot live the Christian life. This is what Paul's getting at, I think, in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1. Our salvation, from start to finish, is the work of God. So notice verse 6. It is God who began something. Began a good work, the Bible says. He who began a good work. How do you know it's God, by the way? Well, verse 3 tells you when Paul prays, I thank my God. And that's the nearest antecedent to which he's referring to, he who began a good work in you. The he is God from verse 3. And Paul, this is so important to miss because you have to see this. Paul is praying to God, and there are two aspects to his prayer in verses 3 through 11. First aspect is a general prayer in verse 3 and 4. Look what he says. I thank my God, verse 3, in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. A general statement about his praying for them. I'm praying for you. That's what he says. I'm praying for the Philippians. But then in verses 9 through 11, he starts making specific requests in his prayer to God. You will also notice that in verses 3 and 4, he talks about joyful thanksgiving in his general praying. So when he prays, he's suffusing his prayers with thankfulness to God. I thank my God always. And then he says, doesn't he, making my prayer at the end of verse 4 with joy. So I'm thanking God and I'm joyful in my thanking of God. It's a joyful thanksgiving. Everything in verses 3 through 11 is dependent upon God. I mean, why pray to God in the first place, right? Why pray in verse 3 and 4 generally? Because only God can do what he's asking. Why pray specifically in verses 9, 10, and 11? Because only God can do specifically what he's praying and asking for. Isn't that what prayer is all about? You can't do it. So you ask God to help you to do it. So the origin of salvation in verse 6, he who began a good work in you, the God who did that, the origin of that salvation is God. So God doesn't save you and then leave you to yourself. There are some parents that do that to their children. They are born and discarded. It's hard to believe. Can a nursing mother, the Bible says, forget her child? Yes, it's possible, the Bible says. But I will never forget you, God says. Because I'm not like that. So God began the work. And look what the text says, verse 6. He will complete the work. Aren't you thankful for that part? I'm so thankful for that part. He began it. It's not up to me to finish it. He who began a good work will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus, right? So it's he who will bring it to completion. He who justifies us by faith will continue to sanctify us by faith. And for how long will God do that? Verse 6 says, until the day of Jesus Christ. So what is the day of Jesus Christ? Isn't that the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to be glorified among all of his saints? To be vindicated, to be acknowledged for who he is. Jesus is Lord. Isn't that, as chapter 2 in Philippians says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That's the day when Jesus comes receives all of the worship of his people. Even the wicked will acknowledge Christ. He is God. He is the Lord. That's what Jeremiah chapter 10, by the way, was trying to get at. Our God is not like the idols. He's the true God. Now, in verses 9, 10, and 11, since this work has begun, Paul prays about our sanctification. He's not praying about justification because justification has already taken place. The work has begun. We are saved. That's justification. He's talking about sanctification. And sanctification has the same end. Look at verse 10, the end of verse 10. It's aimed at and directed at the day of Christ. So that you might be pure and blameless at the day of Christ. Same idea, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So everything Paul is preaching and doing is for the day of Jesus. May I suggest that everything you do, say, think is for the day of Jesus Christ. The point Paul wants to make is that God began the work, God will see the work through. Now I believe you must guard right at this moment against a very real danger of sitting back, of being casual. Well, since God began it, and since God is going to complete it, I don't have to do anything, right? I mean, he's going to do it, so let's do as we please, because he began it, he'll see it through, I'm good to go. That's not sanctification, is it? And I want to show you that. Turn to chapter 2 of Philippians and look at verse 12 and verse 13. So now, having just given them this great Christological hymn about Jesus, in verse 12, therefore, in light of what I've just said, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Did you see that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And when Paul says work out your own salvation, he doesn't mean salvation by works, because you're already saved. Work out your own salvation. You have it. Now demonstrate it. Show it. Reveal it. Display it. Live it. He's not talking about salvation by works in any stretch of the imagination, nor is he saying that you can maintain your salvation by works. Thank God that's true. I cannot maintain my salvation by what I do. I don't even trust what I do or what I think. No, what Paul means is that salvation shows itself in sanctification. Now, it's true, our initial sanctification is in our justification. God separated us to himself and for himself. But now, we, in return to that great work that he began, we separate ourselves to God. How do you do that? You do it by submission and obedience to God's word and will. Look what he says. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And how do I connect to that? I work out my own salvation, verse 12, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. What does that mean? That means you have the right reverence and you have the right respect, and that's your responsibility. My responsibility, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do I do that? The right reverence and the right respect. So to work out is to bring myself into conformity with the gospel, with God's standard, with God's calling. What God has now begun, I'm to live up to that and show it and demonstrate it. And it's only, by the way, because God began the good work in the first place, and because God will complete the good work that he began, that I am able in between to work out with fear and trembling this great work. Notice in verse 13, chapter 2, that even in our submission, even in our fear and trembling, it's God still working in us. God never abandons us. In other words, I do verse 12 because of verse 13. I'm able to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who is working in me in the first place. What is God's work in verse 13, chapter 2? Number one, He gives you the desire to continue. Notice that word will. It's God who works in you both to will. He gives you the desire to continue. And secondly, He gives you the power and the ability to do it, to work. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now back in chapter 1, verse 6, it was a good work, right? He who began a good work. It's good because God is good. That's the only reason our salvation is good, because God is good Himself. So everything God does is always said to be good. It's always God for us and to us, and it's always good to us. But here, back in chapter 2, verse 13, this work by God in us and for us is for, look what verse 13 says, for His good pleasure. So why is God doing this? For His good pleasure. That's why. Because God is pleased. Now just think about that for a moment. You mean to say that what God is doing in my life, in your life, God says is for my good pleasure, His pleasure. That's right. That's why you have to think with fear and trembling. Don't be flippant or casual in your response to working out this great salvation that He has worked in you in the first place. That's why Paul prays the way he does. Now you've got to get this right. Verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 1. Notice in 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 1, here's what Paul says. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now just stop there for a moment. There are three things there. And they all have to do with love. My prayer is that your love, and then he lists three characteristics about the love, your love. Number one, it should be an increasing love. Look what he says, that your love may abound more and more. It must be an increasing love, and it must be a knowledgeable love with knowledge, and it must be a discerning love with all discernment. Love is just not some airy-fairy nice feeling in my heart. No, notice in the text, it can increase, it's knowledgeable, and it's discerning, this kind of love. You know why? Because it produces something, it leads to change. What is the change? Look at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. That's the first thing. That word approve, by the way, is the word to test. You put something to the test. Notice, approve what is excellent. Test what is excellent. The word for excellent is the word that is a different. It's hard to explain this. It's the word for different. What Paul is saying is you need to be able to discern or approve between that which really matters and that which does not. The difference between them. It's discerning love that enables you with knowledge to be able to discern, discriminate, and approve between the really excellent stuff and the not so excellent stuff, which in chapter 4 is what he talks about, right? If you're going to set your mind on something, then think about these things, whatever is noble, whatever is of good report, and so on. So approval, the increasing in love, abounding in love, the knowledgeable love, discerning love, leads to a testing of what really matters. Don't waste your time on stuff that doesn't matter. That's why your love's increasing, Paul's praying, so that you can approve what really matters. That's the first thing. Second, verse 10, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus. Personal purity and relational blamelessness, personally and with others, all of your life, purity and blameless. Thirdly, he says to be filled, verse 11, with the fruit of righteousness, the evidence on display. Notice, filled with the fruit. Now, you know, we talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Do you think the fruit of the Spirit is something to be tucked away and never seen by anybody? No, the fruit of the Spirit, every single one of them, all nine of them, which is one fruit, by the way, nine aspects to the work of the Spirit, is to be on display, to be seen. It's not to be hidden away. So here, that you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that the evidence of a change might be seen by others. And by the way, verse 11, it all comes through Jesus Christ, he says. And God gets the praise and the glory. In other words, God gets all the worship, doesn't he? And adoration. You know, salvation would be miserable if it depended upon me. It would really be miserable. My life would be miserable because I'd be trying to work it out. And I'd be never happy. Are my works good enough? Am I righteous enough? We'll never be there. We're not saved by works at all. So salvation is a miserable thing if it depends upon me. No, it's God's will and God's determination that is the ground for the salvation of anyone. Nobody would ever be saved unless God had determined to save someone. So, let me wrap it up, right? Number one, this work, which is a good work, it originates in God, He who began it, right? Secondly, it is God who undertakes the progress from faith for faith. He perseveres in His work of perfecting until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began it will complete it, right? All the progress, He will complete it. And thirdly, He guarantees the outcome. No rush job by God. Oh, He's going to take us through some valleys. He's going to take us through some stony ground so that the rough edges of your life might be refined and chipped away at. God is going to do that. You see, so often we want to blame others. Don't blame others. Blame yourself. Don't blame God, because God's not doing that kind of work. He began a good work, and that same good work He's going to bring to completion in your life. He began it in justification, He does it through sanctification, and He brings it all to fruition in glorification. Right? So my salvation, your salvation is safe, because God is sovereign from faith to faith. So as verse 5 says, let's persevere like the Philippians. Look, verse 5 says, in the gospel from the first day until now. It's so sad, isn't it, when you see somebody who has begun the Christian life and then for some reason or another they walk away. They walk away. I don't believe that anymore. Paul says, that's not the Philippians. From the first day when they heard, they continue, and it's because God has done a work in them. So let's persevere. Secondly, let's endure. Verse 7 says, in our defense and confirmation of the gospel. Why are you a Christian, really? It's because the gospel has done something. That's why you're a Christian. You can't ignore the gospel now that you are a Christian. Endure, defending it, confirming it. Let your life show it. Thirdly, let's be confident. It's God who began the work. It's God who will complete the work. God will take care of me in between. Be confident in sanctification. And let us live, or as Paul says, work out. Let us work out in love, in service, and in holiness until Jesus comes. Because when Jesus comes, we shall be like Him. We're in the process. But when He comes and we see Him, then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every man, woman who has this hope purifies himself or herself, even as Christ Himself is pure. That's the gospel. God began a work of salvation. From faith to faith, He will take us through to completion. What should we do? We should worship such a God for what He's done. That's an essential of the gospel. It's God's work. Let's pray together. Father,